Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Jeremiah chapter 10, which I will entitle Idols in the Living God. This chapter will contrast stupid and powerless idols with the all-wise and all-powerful Yahweh. Jeremiah will finish off the chapter with a call for judgment on this sinful nation of Israel, judgment from Babylon. Now, Jeremiah was prophesying somewhere in the times of Josiah, who ruled from 640 to 609 in Judah, and perhaps in the times of Jehoiakim, who ruled from 608 down to 597. He's prophesying right before the 586 invasion of Judah by Babylon, when Babylon destroyed the city and destroyed the nation. We start now in Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Now remember, Jeremiah is speaking to Judah, but he calls Judah Israel. This is very common. Israel, of course, had been wiped out in 722, which is about a century earlier. Thus says the Lord, continues Jeremiah, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. Well, the way of the nations, of course, is following idolatry and also superstition, horoscopy, reading horoscopes. Jeremiah says, do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens. You read your horoscope and it says, bad news today. Don't be terrified by that. Don't do that. Although the nations are terrified by them, and that's true, there are even people today who are scared to death of the way the stars are arranged in the sky. I remember running into a professor, Chinese professor, at a Chinese university where I was teaching, and she had become a horoscope expert. She joined WeChat groups. She read the stars diligently every day. She finally gave it up. I tried to witness to her. She didn't listen, but she did give up the horoscopes. But there are people today that are scared to death just because one star happens to be here in relationship to another star. Verse 3, Jeremiah continues, for the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. And again, Hebrew doesn't like to put the word merely in there, because it is merely wood, is what he means, cut from the forest. In other words, an idol is nothing but a block of wood. The work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool, that's all it is. It's not a god. It's not the god. They, that's the idol makers, decorate the idol with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers. Now, I need to take a little rabbit trail here. This verse has been used by many Christmas tree haters in the body of Christ and to say that this verse forbids Christmas trees because we decorate Christmas trees with silver and gold tinsel. We fasten it with nails and with hammers. We nail it down to the ground, or we put it into a stand so that it will not totter. Folks, this chapter has absolutely nothing to do with Christmas trees. Jeremiah didn't even know what a Christmas tree was. He's talking about idols. Now, he says that the idol makers decorate the idol with silver and with gold. That means they beat out plates of gold and silver and then wrap the gold and silver around the wood base and fasten the gold and silver sheets to the wooden base. And then they fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Now, that could refer to the fastening of the gold and silver to the wood, but most probably it refers to fastening the idol to a post or to a pedal. Notice the phrase there, so that it will not totter. Verse 5, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. Well, you've seen a scarecrow. It doesn't move. It doesn't hear. It doesn't see. It doesn't smell. It doesn't think. It doesn't eat. It's just a scarecrow, and that's what these idols are. Now, we have a translation problem here. That scarecrow in the middle of a cucumber field is translated as a palm tree in some translations, the KJV, the American Standard Version, the Young's Literal Translation. Palm trees, of course, are noted for being upright like a palm tree in a cucumber field, so I guess that works. The Bible in Basic English translates it as a garden of plants. The Darby translation translates it as a palm column. God's Word translation translates it as scarecrows in the plural. The New American Bible has it like the NASB, scarecrow. So we'll take it as scarecrow. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, it cannot talk. Palm trees can't talk either, but scarecrow just sounds better. They're like a scarecrow. Jeremiah continues, they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. What kind of a God do you have to carry? I love the sarcasm. Do not fear them, Jeremiah says, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. So you don't fear them, so you need to appease them and give them a sacrifice so that they won't put a curse on you. And on the other hand, don't pray to them that they will deliver you from some enemy or from some natural disaster. Now, having set up the contrast with the dumb idols, Jeremiah now turns to the Lord. He says, verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? King not only of Judah, but of the nations of the world, the Gentile nations. Indeed, it is your due. In other words, fearing God, the King of the nations, that fear, that reverence is due God. All humans owe God fealty, worship, and devotion. They owe it to him. It's not just an optional thing. And of course, non-Christians don't give God that fealty, worship, and devotion that is owed God. We are in debt to him. It is his due. It is an obligation. We owe him fear, reverence, fealty, devotion, and honor. Jeremiah continues, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Now, Jeremiah is talking about all the pagan nations. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. And of course, that again means their idol is merely wood. It's nothing. And they're stupid, the people who devote themselves to idols. They are in a discipline of delusion, as the NASB has it. Now we have a translation issue here. I just read from the NASB and it had the discipline of delusion, which actually I think is a pretty good translation. But let's read some other translations the KJV has. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. As usual, that's sort of confusing. The Young's literal translation has, and in the one they are brutish and foolish, and instruction of vanities is the tree itself. In other words, the tree is teaching a lesson and it's teaching foolishness. The American Standard Version has it, but they are together brutish and foolish, the instruction of idols. It is but a stock. Now there, that translation has the merely in there, the but. It is but a, it is merely a stock. But the idols are either instructing foolishness or they are being instructed in foolishness. It's not really clear in the ASV. The Bible in Basic English says, but they are together like beast and foolish. The teaching of false gods is wood. In other words, it sounds to me like the idols are teaching things to the foolish idolaters. I like God's Word translation. They are complete idiots. They learn nonsense from wooden idols. So there the idols are teaching the idolaters. The Holman Christian Study Bible says they, meaning the idolaters, are both stupid and foolish, instructed by worthless idols, and in brackets, made of wood. So the wooden idols are teaching the idolaters, and that's stupid. Now the New American Bible says, one and all, they are dumb and senseless, referring to the idolaters. These idols they teach about are wooden. Now there, the New American Bible has the idols being taught by the idolaters, being taught stupidity. Well, it doesn't matter which way it goes. Either the idolaters are teaching the idols or the idols are teaching the idolaters. Either way, it's a discipline of delusion. We go now to verse 9 of Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah continues, beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. Meaning all the idols are the work of skilled men. Now, where is beaten silver brought from? From Tarshish. That's a country distant from Palestine, which cannot be accurately identified, although traditionally people put it in Tartessus, which was a Phoenician settlement of southwestern Spain, very famous place. And that's where I always take it to. Some people have said it's in Cyprus. Some people have put it in Tarsus, where St. Paul was born. But no, let's put it in southwestern Spain. They had a lot of silver there and gold from Uphaz. Now, Uphaz is probably another name for Ophir, O-P-H-I-R. Ophir was a place, wherever it was, that was famous for having gold. 1 Kings 9:28. They went to Ophir and acquired gold there, 16 tons, and delivered it to Solomon, 1 Kings 10:11. In addition, Hiram of Tyre, his fleet carried gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a large quantity of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. Not only gold, but some kind of fancy wood called almug wood and precious stones. 1 Chronicles 29:4, 100 tons of gold of Ophir, and 250 tons of refined silver for overlaying the wall of the buildings. That's the temple and the palace. 2 Chronicles 8:18, so Hiram sent ships to him, to Solomon, by his servants along with crews of experienced seamen. They went with Solomon's servants to Ophir, took from there 17 tons of gold. This place must have been fabulously wealthy. 2 Chronicles 9:10, in addition, Hiram's servants and Solomon's servants, who brought gold from Ophir, also brought algum wood and precious stones. 1 Kings 22:48, Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go because the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Now, the location of Ophir is not known. It has been variously identified with northeastern Africa. That would be Ethiopia, the Sudan. Southeast Arabia. That would be present-day Kuwait. India. Who knows? The present tendency is to identify it with southwestern Arabia, the modern Yemen, and possibly the neighboring African coast across the Red Sea. Anyway, nobody knows where it is, but we know it was very wealthy. And so, all this wealth was used to make a stupid, dumb idol. All the work of a craftsman, the hands of a goldsmith, instead of making jewelry for the ladies or to repair the gold of the temple, they're making idols. Violet and purple are the idol's clothing. These colors seem to have been chosen to dazzle the eyes of the populace, to cause the people to entertain a high opinion of the idols. The idols wore the blue and the purple. Blue was the color of the heavens. The purple is what is worn by kings. So the idolaters are going to make a block of wood their king. We go now to Jeremiah 10, verses 10 through 13. Jeremiah continues, but he's making a contrast between those dumb idols. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting king. And of course, living is meant to oppose the dead idols. He is the living God and the everlasting king. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, Jeremiah says, thus you, the people of Judah, shall say to them, the nations, the Gentiles. Now, this is an interesting phrase here, not so much for what it says, but for the fact it's not written in Hebrew. It's written in the Babylonian language. Well, let's see what it says translated to English. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Now let me read you three commentators about this verse that's not written in Hebrew. Barnes, this verse is in the original in Chaldee, which is Babylonian. It was probably a proverbial saying which Jeremiah inserts in its popular form. The gods didn't make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from the heavens. Adam Clark says that the dialect that the verse is written in is a sort of Hebraeo-Syriaco-Chaldee. In other words, some kind of dialect that was a cross between Hebrew, Syriac, which is a dialect of Aramaic, and Chaldee, Babylonian. And Clark says the reason that the verse is written in this language is because it is meant to be a message to the Babylonians. Therefore, the message is given in their own language. So Jeremiah is saying, thus you shall say to the people, blah, 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 Babylonian stuff. So the Jews were supposed to learn just enough Babylonian so that when they get captured, they'll know what to say to them. Now, some people think that this Babylonian language here is not what Jeremiah is saying, but that it has been inserted into the text as a foreign insertion, a gloss. This is an opinion that Ellicott mentions. He points out the difference of the language and that the language interrupts the natural course of the ideas. Well, I don't know about that. Jeremiah is contrasting the dumb idols and the great God who made the heavens and the earth. And so he says, in Babylonian, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth. I don't see why that contradicts the flow of the text at all. Clark does mention that an argument for the authenticity of verse 11 is that all the oldest text included, yes, it's part of the scriptures, will include it too. This is what Benson says about this verse 11 written in a foreign language. Jeremiah prescribes to the Jews what they shall answer in living among idolaters and using the Chaldee, that's Babylonian language, hereby prescribing that they should be the captives of the Chaldees. And that is interesting. By doing this, by putting this verse in the Babylonian language, he is predicting, well, he's later on going to predict Nebuchadnezzar II is coming in by name. He's going to mention Nebuchadnezzar by name. Well, verse 11 sort of confirms that. It's the Babylonians that are going to come get you, Israelites. Here's what Ellicott says. The prophet, whose intercourse with the Chaldeans had made him familiar with their language, put into the mouths of his own countrymen the answer they were to give when they were invited to join in the worship of their conquerors. Little as they might know of the strange language, they might learn enough to give this answer. The words have the ring of a kind of popular proverb. It's not hard to learn just one line of a foreign language. Mi casa es su casa. I don't speak Spanish, but I've heard that enough to know what it means and how to say it. I guess I'm saying it right. Who knows? Well, let's just summarize what these commentators have said. There are two options as to what this change of language means in verse 11. It's either a gloss, an insertion, not supposed to be in the text, or it's a proverb being taught to the Jews for use in Babylon, and that's what we're going to take it as, a proverb being taught to the Jews for use in Babylon. We go now to verse 12. Jeremiah continues, "It is he, it is Yahweh, who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens." Takes a pretty wise God to create the universe. Stretched out the heavens even as we stretch out a tent, stretch out a canopy. In verse 13, Jeremiah says, "When he, Yahweh, utters his voice," that means when he thunders. In fact, the Holman Christian Study Bible translates it that way. When he thunders, when he utters his voice, that's God's voice, thunder. "There is a tumult of waters in the heavens." Now, what does that mean? Well, God's word translates it this way. "God speaks and the water in the sky produces a storm." Bible in Basic English says, "At the sound of his voice, there is a massing of waters in the heavens." The New American Bible says, "When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar." Well, I just take that to mean that there's a lot of clouds up there. They get black, they get heavy, they start rolling, and then boom, you got a big thunderstorm that goes along with God's voice, the thunder. In other words, you got a lot of water to go along with the sound. Tumult of waters in the heavens. That's the NASB translation. Continuing with verse 13, God causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. If you look out at the horizon and you see clouds in the sky, it looks like the clouds are coming up from the end of the earth. Continuing in verse 13, God makes lightning for the rain. So he utters his voice, that's the thunder. Tumult of waters, that's the rain. And now he makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Oh, he's got something else to exhibit his majesty, the storm winds. We go now to Jeremiah 10, verses 14 through 19. Jeremiah now returns from the true God back to the idols to make this running contrast that he's doing. In verse 14, Jeremiah says, "Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful, and there's no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Pick up your bundle from the ground, you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and will cause them distress that they may be found. Woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly this is a sickness, and I must bear it." Now Jeremiah in verse 14 continues with his excoriations of idols and their idol makers. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. Usually a goldsmith would be very proud of his work. To make a golden idol will pour shame on his head. His molten images are deceitful. There's no breath in them. In other words, they're dead. Again, Jeremiah says two things about the idols. They're stupid, and they can't do anything. They're stupid and they're powerless. And he contrasts those two attributes of idols with the attributes of God. God is living, and he can do anything. He's living and not powerless. In verse 15, "They, the idols, worthless, a work of mockery," in other words, a work to be mocked, as the Holman Christian Study Bible has it. "In the time of their punishment, they will perish." That's coming up in 586 BC. Not only will the temple of God be destroyed in Jerusalem, but also all the idols in Jerusalem are going to be destroyed too. They're going to get burnt up. Verse 16, the portion of Jacob is not like these. Well, now, what is the portion of Jacob? It's capitalized in the Holman Christian Study Bible, not so in the NASB. Holman Christian Study Bible has it as capital J, Jacob's, capital P, portion. And then in the note, the marginal note, the Holman Christian Study Bible says, this equals the Lord. In other words, the portion is an inheritance. Jacob's inheritance is Yahweh. And of course, Jacob is the nation of Judah now, Israel, which is now shrunk down to Judah. So Israel's inheritance is not like these idols. For the maker of all is he, made everything, maker of all the universe. The maker of all is Yahweh. Now think about that for somebody in the ancient Near East to make a statement like that, because usually the gods in the ancient Near East were just local gods. There's no god that claimed, I don't think, that he made everything. Maybe they did, I don't know. But the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Now there's a translation issue here. The KJV and the Young's Literal Translation have the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. And if you take that translation, it would mean this. Israel is the rod that marks out the land, which is Israel, which is God's inheritance. Now notice that Israel is God's inheritance here in verse 16 at the end. And at the beginning, God is Israel's inheritance. So God inherits Israel and Israel inherits God. They both inherit each other. And of course, everybody likes an inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. The host there, of course, a host of angels. God is the God of all the angels. Verse 17, Jeremiah says, pick up your bundle from the ground, you who dwell under siege. In other words, take your belongings that's on the ground because your house has been burnt down and get ready to walk off into captivity carrying your little bundle with you. You're under siege. Now, Adam Clark mentions this could refer to the 11th year of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim ruled from 608 to 597. The 11th year is 597, which would be the first deportation to Babylon, when Jerusalem was not burnt to the ground, but some nobles were carried off into captivity. But I don't know. It seems to me we might as well just say it's 586 B.C. Now, I said that this picking up the bundle from the ground referred to exiles going into captivity, but it could be that Jeremiah is telling the people of Judah to pick up your bundle and head into Jerusalem for safety. I don't really think so. I think he's saying, get ready for the exile. Verse 18, New American Standard says, for thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time and will cause them distress, that they may be found. Now, of course, what does that mean, that they may be found? Another impossible translation. The Holman Christian Study Bible has in Jeremiah 10:18, for this is what the Lord says, look, I am slinging out the land's residents at this time and bringing them such distress that they will feel it. That they may be found is translated as that they may feel it, feel the distress. That makes a lot more sense to me. Now in verse 19, Jeremiah says, woe is me, because of my injury. All of Judah was Jeremiah's injury. He's injured. His wound is incurable. Why? Because of the pain of this exile that's coming. But I, Jeremiah, said, truly this is a sickness and I must bear it. He just had to bear it. Just like we in America have to bear the destruction of America as it crumbles to pieces around us. We have to bear it, knowing that the kingdom of God is eternal. And we are citizens of that kingdom. Now, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, continues from verse 20 to verse 25, which will finish up this chapter. He says, my tent is destroyed and all my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me and are no more. There is no one to stretch out my tent again or to set up my curtains, for the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered and all their flock is scattered. The sound of a report, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the land of the north, to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a haunt of jackals. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the families that do not call your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste his habitation. Now here, Jeremiah is weeping again. He's the weeping prophet talking about how bad things are. But now he asks for judgment on the people who have judged Judah, correctly judged Judah, namely the Babylonians. He's saying, take them out too, because they've wiped out Jacob, Israel, Judah. Now in verse 20, Jeremiah says, my tent is destroyed. Who is the tent that's being referred to here? Whose tent is it? My tent. Well, I said at the end of verse 19 that Jeremiah said, woe is me because of my injury. Actually, that me does not necessarily have to be Jeremiah. As Barnes, Benson, and Ellicott say, Jeremiah is putting himself into the shoes of the people of Judah. Woe is Judah because of my Judah's injury. My wound is incurable. And so in verse 20, my Judah's tent is destroyed. That means that Judah has been wiped out by the Babylonians. All my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me. The sons are the population of Judah that have been carried into captivity into Babylon. They are no more. There's no one to stretch out the tent again or to set up my curtains. In other words, there's no houses in Jerusalem. It all got burnt down. Verse 21, for the shepherds have become stupid. That would be the kings, the magistrates, the ecclesiastical rulers of Israel. They're all stupid. I like that, how Jeremiah calls idols stupid and the people who follow them stupid. They have not sought the Lord. This is the classic example of stupidity, not seeking the Lord. It's the very definition of stupidity, not seeking the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered. Well, obviously, they have not prospered. Their nation is getting ready to get wiped out, burnt to the ground, their capital city, and all their flock is scattered. The flock, of course, is the people of Judah. Now, of course, that could refer to the first deportation to Israel in 597 under Jehoiakim, but I think it's probably the second deportation in 586 under Zedekiah, when the flock got scattered. The flock of the shepherds being the leaders of Israel, their flock being the population. Verse 22, the sound of a report. The report would be, the Babylonians are coming. Behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the land of the north. And as I said many times, north is from the northeast over the Euphrates River, because that's where the Babylonians would be coming from, because the Babylonians could not go due east from Babylon to Jerusalem, because they would have to cross a big, wide, awful desert. To make the cities of Judah a desolation, this great commotion is coming, a desolation, a haunt of jackals, and that's what happened. Notice it's the cities of Judah, not just Jerusalem, all of the cities of Judah. Verse 23, I know, O Lord, says Jeremiah, that a man's way is not in himself. Now notice that Jeremiah is now finished speaking with the people, and now he turns to God, because he says, I know, O Lord, O Yahweh, that a man's way is not in himself. A man's way means the way that a man should go. It's not in himself. People don't know how they ought to proceed. Now, what does this refer to? Well, Gill and Jameson, Fawcett and Brown say that it refers to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's way is not in himself. In other words, he doesn't know exactly how he's going to come to Jerusalem. He was first thinking about going to Ammon, which is to the east of the Dead Sea, the northern tip of the Dead Sea. But then he changed his mind at a key fork in the road and went straight to Jerusalem. Well, I think that is a stretch. I don't think that's what it means. Let me give you another option from Benson, which states that man cannot hinder God's decree of judgment. The way of a man is not in himself. In other words, if I had my brothers, God, I would rather that you not destroy Jerusalem and not destroy Judah. But I realize that your ways are not my ways. You've got to do what you've got to do. In other words, man cannot hinder God's decree of judgment. Let's see how the commentator Benson expresses this. Quote, thy providence, O Lord, superintends all events. All that happens comes to pass through thy permission or appointment. It is not in man to hinder that which has been once resolved on in thy decrees. We know, therefore, that it is not in our power to divert those judgments which are coming upon us, but thou canst moderate and limit them as thou pleasest. If then it be thy will that we should feel the awful effects of thy justice, chastise us, but spare our weakness. I love how these 19th century commentators, when they want to say something from God, they put it in King James English, even though King James English had been dead for about two centuries when they were writing. There's just something about those these and thous that just attract people. But I'm going to take Benson's view as the correct view. Jeremiah is saying, look, I can't tell you what to do, God. A man's way, the way that I would proceed, is not my choice. It's not in my ability to do that. I'm going to leave it up to you. Nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Same idea. I can't know which way to go. In verse 24, he says, correct me, O Lord, but with justice. Now, in verse 24, when Jeremiah says, correct me, he's identifying himself with the nation. It's the nation that really needs correcting, not Jeremiah. But Jeremiah says, nonetheless, correct me, because I'm standing for the nation. Now, the NASB says, correct me, O Lord, with justice. Now, that presents a problem. If Jeremiah and the nation to be corrected were to be corrected with strict justice, they would both be destroyed because, let's face it, nobody can stand up to God's strict justice. And even with a human standard of justice, Judah should be destroyed. Well, there's a translation problem here. Other translations, instead of justice, as the NASB has it, correct me with justice, other translations have judgment. For example, the KJV, the Darby translation, Young's Literal Translation. And judgment there is used in a moderating sense, not a harsh one. For example, if I say, I need a judgment from you, Judge, that's a positive thing. I want you to judge for me against my complainant at law. So in verse 24, correct me, O Lord, but with judgment. In other words, give me some positive judgment while you're correcting me, not with your anger. The American Standard Version says, correct me in measure. The Bible in Basic English says, correct me with wise purpose in measure. In other words, don't come at me with all your justice, but do it in measure with a little bit. Jeremiah 10:24 in God's Word Translation says, correct me, O Lord, but please be fair. Don't correct me when you're angry. Otherwise, you'll reduce me to nothing. The New American Bible has, correct me with equity. Poole says, let it be in measure, in judgment, i.e. in wisdom, proportioning it as a father toward his children. John Gill says, quote, in measure and moderation, with a mixture of mercy and tenderness in it, and in a distinguishing manner, so as to make a difference between his own people and others in the correction of them. Now, this idea of God moderating his justice, or his judgment, is everywhere in the scripture, because after all, once Adam and Eve had sinned and eaten that fruit, God could have wiped the whole human race out, but he didn't. Let's see some other scriptural examples of that, where God moderates his justice. In his mercy, Jeremiah 30, verse 11, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you, only I will not destroy you completely. But I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. In other words, he's going to punish, but he's not going to destroy. That is true of Christians too. We are chastised, but we are not destroyed. We are not destined for wrath. We're destined for the chastisement and training of God, but we're not destined to be destroyed by him because he loves us. Psalm 6:1, the Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. In other words, don't destroy me. Psalm 38:1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. So the proper view of God's holiness and justice is, we deserve to be destroyed, but we can ask God to please hold off and have mercy on us. In verse 25, Jeremiah finishes up this chapter by saying, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you. That would be the Babylonians and all the constituent nations in the Babylonian Empire. And on the families that do not call your name, for they have devoured Jacob. Jacob, of course, is the other name for Israel, which is now being used to describe Judah. They have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste his habitation. Jeremiah is speaking in the past tense as if it had already been done, but of course he's referring to something in the future. Now notice in verse 25 that Jeremiah calls for God to bring wrath on the nations, but in verse 24 he asks for Israel to be corrected. There's a big difference between being corrected. Actually, he's talking about himself, correct me, Jeremiah. It's a big difference in being corrected and having wrath poured out on your head. Christians are chastised and corrected, but we never are destroyed. But Jeremiah is praying that the Babylonians would be destroyed. He got his wish because the Persians came in and wiped them out in 539 BC. And once again, notice there's nothing wrong with asking for God to pour out his wrath on evil nations. Nothing wrong at all about that. Nothing wrong with that sort of imprecatory prayer. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished with Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 25, and we are now prepared in our next audio to go to Jeremiah 11, which I will entitle The Broken Covenant. I hope you stay tuned for the discussion of that chapter, and I hope you enjoy the discussion of this one.